God of all truth, thanks for making the truth known to us in your word. Please help us to hear it and be shaped by it, that we might be able to live as people of truth for the glory of your Son Jesus. Amen. Where were you? We were there and we were waiting. And you were supposed to be there. You said you were going to be there. We were relying on you. We needed you. Where were you? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever had to throw that at someone? I mean, what happened? Are we just not important? Don't you care? Have you ever felt that way? Someone hasn't showed up, hasn't done what they were supposed to do, hasn't fulfilled their responsibility. It's happened to me lots of times. I can think of times when our star footy player didn't turn up on the team. It was like, what do we even bother going out without him? He later went on to play for the Swans. I can think of times when we were running an event and the speaker didn't come. But that's a crucial part of what we're trying to do. Where were you? Kaz can think of a time when her boyfriend didn't show up on the night he was going to propose.
That was good for you.
You can probably think of times when that's happened to you. It may be times when you haven't been able to deliver, when you've had to let people down, when there's been a change of plans, when things have had to be flexible, have had to change. It's hard, isn't it, when you're in that situation where you feel like you've been let down, it's hard to keep a kind of bigger perspective. You think if there's been a change, it means that someone's being unfaithful. You think there's a delay, they're late, it's showing that they don't care. And you think that if they're prioritising something else, it's making your relationship take a back seat, that it's not important to them. Well, as we read this section of 2 Corinthians, this kind of thing's going on between the church at Corinth and Paul, their leader. They're feeling the pain. He was going to be there, but he's not. They were expecting to see him, and instead they're getting a letter. And so in this section, Paul's kind of explaining this a bit. He's trying to help them understand from his perspective what's going on. And he wants them to know that he's a leader they can trust, to not just kind of abandon all hope in his ministry, in what he's doing. Don't give up on it. He's trying to be a good leader, but he wants them to help them to understand that it's never as simple as it first appears from one perspective. In Christian ministry, as in most areas of life, things are complicated. There's tensions between things that are important that can't just easily be solved and choose one or the other, but both need to be held together. And as we read through, that's what we're going to see is three of these tensions played out. We're going to see the tension between flexibility and faithfulness, the tension between passion and patience, and a tension between right and wrong and hard and fast truth and relationships. So that's where we're going. If you want to follow along. We're starting at verse 15. Paul says, because I was confident of this, confident of what? Confident that in the future they're going to fully understand him and they're going to be celebrating with him on the last day. That's what he's just been talking about. But because of this, I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? Paul's saying, I made these plans in good faith. I was trying to do the right thing. But the situation's changed. Changed the plans. And Paul wants them to know he's not being kind of worldly. He's not kind of deceived them. He didn't just say yes to their face and now he's kind of changed his mind because they're not there. He's got good reasons. And he wants them to understand that it's okay for him to be flexible in this way. Sometimes it's important to be flexible. But does this kind of throw out his whole ministry, everything he stood for? Because he's changed his mind here. What else might he change his mind in? Can we trust all the things he's taught us and the things he's said? Well, no, Paul says next, verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. The message that they proclaimed, the gospel, doesn't change. It's not flexible. There's no room for adapting it, for compromising it. The gospel is fixed. So he goes on, 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The gospel message doesn't change, it's fixed, because it's the message of a God who doesn't change. The God who makes his promises thousands of years in advance, who's building towards his great plan, what he's putting together, what he's doing in the world, and he's bringing it into effect in Jesus. When Jesus came and was born, and when he lived, and when he taught, and he worked miracles, and he rebuked, and he offended, and he was betrayed, and killed, and resurrected, and ascended to reign on high. At all those points, he's fulfilling the promises God has made, all the things he's working towards in the world. All these different strands come together in Jesus. They all find their yes in Jesus. And some of them, we're still waiting for that yes to be played out when Jesus returns. But we know that's where it's headed. God doesn't change. Jesus is faithful. He can be depended on. The gospel that Paul has proclaimed can be depended on. Corinthians, don't fall off the wagon. Don't abandon the gospel because we've changed our travel plans. It's safe. It's secure. It's rock solid in God who is faithful. And not only that, that's the security they have in that gospel message, isn't it? That they are safe in God's hands. They are safe because their salvation doesn't depend on them. See what he says in verse 21? Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He's the one that we depend on. Even if you think we've let you down because we've changed, if you know yourself, you'll know that you're subject to change, that you will fail time to time. It doesn't depend on us. God is the one who makes us stand in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear the changeableness of our human nature because it depends on God. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and puts his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's secure. It's put the down payment, the Holy Spirit lives in us, guaranteeing that one day we're going to live in his presence face to face. The gospel message is fixed. And Paul is saying in his ministry, God is always faithful, and he has been faithful in proclaiming that message. Whatever other things might change, his travel plans, things around the edge, they don't matter as long as the gospel message is proclaimed clearly. And that's an important thing that they need to understand, this tension they need to hold together, that there's some things that Christian leaders in Christian ministry, as we seek to serve and build one another up, that need to stay fixed. There's no room for compromising. And that's the gospel. It's what God has revealed to us in the Bible. We don't change that. But how that message is delivered, which order of church you visit on your mission trip, well, there's lots of flexibility in that. Yeah, in the Bible there are some guidelines God has given us as to how we should go about proclaiming the gospel, but actually not as many as you'd think. And most of them are just unpacking how to do this in a way that's consistent with the message that doesn't change, so that you're not kind of undermining the message by doing something different in the way that you deliver it. You want to be consistent and helpful. But there's lots of flexibility in how we can proclaim that gospel. We're faithful to Jesus Christ, faithful to the gospel, and room for flexibility in some of the what it looks like around the edge. Now, Anglican churches are not famous for being flexible. You might know that, you might not. Anglican churches are famous for arguments about pews and organs and robes and prayer books and how long the sermon goes for. Stuff that some people want to change and lots of others want to cling to tightly and go, no, we can't. We can't change those things. I don't know if you're like that, if you like church to be exactly the same every week, or if you find it refreshing to do BYO chair, if you like things to be shaken up to keep you on your toes. Either way, those things don't really impact on the gospel, do they? They don't change the message. They don't change the truth that we want to point each other to as we're meeting together. So we want to be flexible in those things that don't really matter. We don't want to confuse them with the gospel by holding on to them too tightly. So I want to encourage you, hold very tightly to the gospel. Hold very tightly to the truth that is proclaimed to us by God in Scripture. Don't compromise on that. But maybe be open to things changing around the outside. Change in itself isn't evil. It doesn't necessarily mean we're being unfaithful. We ought to be wise. We don't want to just be random and have change for change's sake. But as long as God's word is clearly at the center and the message of Christ crucified and risen for sinners is the agenda, well, there's a bit of freedom in what that can look like. So we use our wisdom, we use our reason, but when we think about these things, it's never kind of cold, detached reason. It's always reason that comes in a relationship of ministry, a relationship of loving concern. And that's where Paul goes next, and then this next tension that he wants to help the Corinthians understand. Have a look in verse 23. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it. He's pretty sure at this point, isn't he? I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is by faith you stand firm. What's he saying here? Yes, I changed my plans and I had it in your best interest. It was for you. It was to spare you. If I hadn't changed the plans, it would be worse for you, is what he's saying. God's my witness. Put my life on the line. Paul is talking about as someone who not kind of like rules it over them, but as someone who serves with them, alongside them, for their joy. That's the fruitfulness of his ministry should lead to joy. Their joy in Jesus. And that's what he's working for here. So as he goes on, verse 1, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who's left to make me glad but you whom I've grieved? He doesn't want to go there and have a painful visit again. He's already done that. He wants to be able to be glad together. He wants to be able to rejoice in them, to rejoice with them. So that's what his ministry with them should be leading to joy ultimately. And so verse 3, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I wouldn't be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Paul wrote a letter instead of meeting them face to face to prepare them so they could go through the hard stuff when he wasn't there with them, so that when he does come, they will have worked through that hard stuff, they would have worked through the grieving, and they'll be able to rejoice together. There was stuff they needed to deal with. It's probably referring to sinfulness or some kind of ungodliness, or at the very least foolishness that was happening in the church that they needed to sort out. And that Paul, in kind of coming face to face, wouldn't have just been able to ignore. We go, okay, we have to deal with this issue. But by sending the letter ahead, they can get a head start, and then he can come and go, awesome. I had confidence in them. And do you notice as he's saying these things, do you feel the emotion that he's expressing? He's not writing as someone who's kind of like, it's not a business letter. You can feel the care he has is kind of dripping off this passage. He has a passion for this church. That's why he's in great distress. He's in anguish of heart. He's shed many tears. And he's telling them about the depth of his love for them. Yes, he's delayed his coming. But that's not because he doesn't care. It's actually because he does. He's chosen to be patient now for a better visit, a more joyful visit later. See, timing is important. So often it's easy for us to equate care with instant action. If I care about something, I've got to do something about it right now. That we should experience the fullest expression right now. That's our world's view, especially in kind of relationships, in love. If you have affection, if you have love for one another, then the expectation is that you express it immediately. Waiting doesn't make sense. But Paul has already reminded this church in the first letter, chapter 13, verse 4, that love is patient. Loving someone is about caring for them what's best for them, even if it means they might have to wait for it. That's why if you're dating someone, boyfriend or girlfriend, and they are pushing you to show affection for them immediately in the here and now in a way that's inappropriate, in a way that's God has set up to be enjoyed within marriage, then that person isn't loving you. No matter what they say, they are not showing love for you. If they did love you, they would want what's best for you. They would want you to enjoy things the best way that God has set them up and be working hard for that. Now, this is something that affects not just our relationships as we're dating, but something that shapes ministry. It's easy for us to get sucked into the here and now and to the immediate. It's easy for us to lose our focus on the longer term growth that we want to see in each other. And that can mean we're slow to do the more painful parts of discipleship, like rebuking. Like investing in someone slowly over the long term. Because we want to see instant results now. We want to feel good now. We want them to feel good now. want to feel comfortable. Sometimes godly discipleship, godly ministry, building each other up in Jesus, means being uncomfortable now for the greater good, for someone's growth in godliness. So that, like Paul, like he's hoping for and working for, it might lead to joy as that is worked through, as sin is repented of and resisted, as people grow more like Jesus. Well, it's in reference to this painful rebuking that Paul had to do already the last time he was with them, and in writing letters to them, he's rebuked them. The good news is that the Corinthians have responded, it seems. That's what comes in this next little section from verse 5. Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, he hasn't so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent. Someone doing the wrong thing doesn't just kind of upset me as the leader just because I was the one that rebuked them, he says. It damages the whole church. Not to put it too severely. But then he goes on, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So Paul's concerned that in carrying out the hard task of rebuking and punishing someone, there's a danger that the church can only be concerned about the right and wrong. Only be concerned about holding very clearly, this is true, you failed, being judgmental, being very exclusive in the way that they dish out punishments, the way that they call the shots. But there's another side. They want to be committed to the truth, committed to right and wrong. But Paul says they also need to be committed to relationships, both. And so he encourages them to forgive him and comfort him so that his sorrow won't be too much. Seems like he's recognizing the wrong here. He's repentant, appropriately dealing with the problem. And therefore, Paul says, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you'd stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And when I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, Paul's still kind of holding that loosely. He's from a distance. I have forgiven it in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul says, you've been holding on to right and wrong. Good. You haven't been willing to put up with the wrong thing happening. But you've also got to be committed to the relationship. Deal with the right and wrong. And also seek the relationship. See, and when you rebuke someone, the goal isn't that just they be rebuked and they get punished. The goal is that they get restored to relationship. The goal is reconciliation. Bringing the two parties back together again. Paul doesn't want them to forget that. And notice that kind of little warning at the end, in order that Satan might not outwit us. The reality is relationships that are difficult, relationships that are painful, relationships that are broken and distant, are a really powerful disruption to ministry, to the spreading of the gospel, to the encouragement that we should be having together in the church. Paul calls it here one of Satan's schemes. Satan is real. It's a real person working against God, working against his kingdom in the world. And we don't often get reminded about him, but just every now and again, we want to keep it in the back of our minds. Satan's working against God. He's working against God's kingdom here on earth. He's working against what we are working for, in trying to grow his church. And so we want to be wary of the things that are particularly harmful, like broken relationships, particularly dangerous for the church. Well, are there people in the church that you are unreconciled with? Are there people at night church that something's happened and you still don't talk to each other? Are there people in a bigger church at Tom's? Are there people who are Christians that go to a different church further away that you aren't reconciled with? As far as it's up to you, are you holding those two emphases together? Committed to right and wrong, and committed to the relationship. And lots of churches kind of can fall off the horse one way or the other. Some can easily go, we're just concerned about right and wrong, and become very judgmental. Burn people, lots of people leave. They kind of tell the truth, they don't pull their punches. But sometimes people get burned in the middle of it. Or sometimes churches kind of will not hold so tightly to right and wrong because they're so concerned about relationships. They don't want people to be discouraged. They don't want people to be scared off. So I think we've got to hold this relationship at all costs, even if it means holding back on warning them of the truth, holding back on rebuking them when it's needed. The church that Paul is wanting to encourage here is one that holds both those things, committed to the truth and to people. And notice how significant this is for Paul, how important relationships are to him. Have a look at this next couple of verses. Verse 12, now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Whew, this is like dream time for the apostle. This is what he's all about. He's gone to the city, he's proclaiming the gospel, a door's been opened, his ministry's going forward, you can see God at work through him. Yet, verse 13, I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Paul is so concerned about Titus, he's so committed to him in relationship, that even in the midst of his fruitful gospel ministry, he's not content. He's still thinking about Titus. He's still concerned for him. And he even leaves that place to go and pursue Titus, to show his concern for him, to do what he needs to do in that relationship. Relationships are so important. It's dangerous to neglect them. Well, question in the title of this sermon, what makes a good leader? Here, we've kind of seen Paul defending himself to the Corinthians. They might have been tempted to think he wasn't a good leader. What do we see him doing? Well, he's trying to show that he's trustworthy. Not because he's like blowing his trumpet and he's great, but he's showing humility. He's putting the cards on the table for them to see so they can understand the position he's in. They can kind of see the complications of ministry, the tensions of it. There's no kind of easy solution. There's no golden bullet. There's no ministry program that's going to solve all the problems. Now, Paul recognizes the messiness and he seeks to hold these difficult things together. He has this humility, which is that weakness that we talked about last week. He recognizes his limitations. And that's ultimately what a good leader is. That's what we see in Paul. A leader who's able to recognize their own weakness. Recognize the danger of falling off one side of the horse, falling into one side of the tension and forgetting about the other. The good leader lets the gospel bring them back and remind them of the other side. The gospel that's a word of truth, but it's a message of right and wrong that brings about reconciliation. The gospel that is a message of love and joy, but whose full expression is patiently awaited. The gospel that never changes, even though it's proclaimed in every language, to people from every culture, at many times and in various ways. That's what makes a good leader, the gospel. That's what makes Paul a good leader. In his weakness, he faithfully preached that strength is only in Christ. Let's finish with those words from verses 21 and 22. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Father God, thank you for Paul's example. Thank you for his humility, his wisdom in ministry, and his commitment to the gospel. I thank you for the gospel that never changes. That's at the heart of ministry and where we have security, knowing that you never change. Father, please help us to grapple with these tensions as we seek to build one another up and as we seek to grow your kingdom. Father, please help us to be wise. Help us to be faithful and appropriately flexible. Help us to be passionate and also patient. And help us to be committed to right and wrong and to committed to people in relationships. And as we do this, Father, in our weakness, trusting in you to work through us, we pray that Jesus will be glorified. And we pray this in his name. Amen.